following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want to ask you to open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 20. We are in True North on Wednesday night instead of Saturday night or Sunday morning. We'll conclude our study in the life of David this coming Sunday. You got a Bible? If you need a Bible, there are some at the exits. Please grab one. Otherwise, it's just always better to have the Bible on your lap when we're, and preferably your own, because I'm going to tell you to underline in it. Don't underline in somebody else's, but underline in your own. And you have that just that other level of engagement with the text. You're not just hearing, you're seeing it, you're writing, and you're taking notes, and you're hopefully taking it home and digging into the Word of God. So let it just, bear fruit in your life in that way. But Father, I pray now as we open your word tonight. I thank you, Father, for the power of your word. It's so many different things, Lord, but it equips us to live the life you've called us to live. And so, Father, I pray as we open this holy text tonight that your spirit would make it alive to us and you would transform us and change us, and equip us, Lord, for the work you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Kind of gave this the title tonight of David's long road home. How many of you know that coming home is sometimes tough? How many of you ever moved out and you had to move back in? That ever happened? You thought you were ready to go be on your own and you weren't? This is a different situation, but it can be very, very tough to return at times or to come back home. There may be accounts that need to be settled. There may be difficult conversations that need to happen. There might be an elder brother who's not really thrilled at your home, like in the story of the prodigal son. There were a couple of prodigal sons in that story. One was prodigal because of his wasted living, and the other one was prodigal because of his wasted attitude towards his brother, his little brother who had finally come back home. But there might be other reasons why it's hard to come back home. The humility. Humility's hard. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Sometimes it's hard to just swallow the pride, especially when you're right, like I am all the time. It's hard to just humble yourself and say, you know, it's not always worth it to just be right and have, you know, division between brothers and sisters in a family. But David is now on his long road home. And I'm going to skim over some of the things that we talked about this last Sunday, or last weekend. But in chapter 19, kind of moving towards 20 here, in verse 40, I want you to see this. It's the civil war of words. And I just barely touched on this as we were wrapping up last week. Need to have that there. But verse 40 says, "Now the king went to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king and also half the people of Israel. And just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?' So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry with this or over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?' And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 shares in the king.'" Doesn't this just sound silly? "We've got 10 shares in the king because there's 10 tribes of us in the north. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. And why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Don't you wish you had the audio on that? What that means, that their words were fiercer, maybe they were louder, certainly there were more words than are recorded right here, but the argument goes back and forth, and it's the beginning of a civil war over who owns David. And they fight it out. And what's interesting is David's not even back yet. I hope I have the right map up here right now. David has come across from Mahanaim, across that Jordan River. That's that blue line in the middle of the screen there. He's come back across. Gilgal was one of those first stops for the children of Israel when they came across the Jordan to take the promised land. And then Jericho and all that. So Gilgal is right there by Jericho. So he's on his way home to Jerusalem, but he gets stopped with this squabble over who owns David. And I don't know how it all got settled, but I know this, it didn't get settled all the way. You move over to chapter 20, and it's much, much worse of a civil war. Now, here's another bitter Benjamite by the name of Sheba. It says in verse 1, and there happened to be there a rebel. Doesn't there always happen to be a rebel? Isn't there always something to fight about? Have you noticed that in the news? What kind of newspaper would we have? It'd be a happy, clappy newspaper if it weren't for the rebels. There's always someone who's ready to fight. And this man's name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. That means he's of the household of Saul, or of the tribe of Saul. And he blew the trumpet, and he said, we have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. One writer, and a number of writers, believe that this phrase, you see how it's set out in your Bible like poetry? It's sort of like this. Some people believe it was a chant, that it was a campaign song, like... David, David, oh, you gotta go. Something like that. I don't know, but they were, it was like this fight over them. They said, you have no right to David. Who's David? And this guy, he's taken this song to the point of, we don't need David. Who needs David? David's a son of Jesse. What do we have to do with the son of Jesse? And it's like he's got this clever little slogan, maybe even put to music, and they're chanting it. It's very similar to, it's the kind of the antithesis of Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is Jesus. And this is completely the opposite. It's like, who needs David? You guys want David? You can have David. Away with David. And so Sheba starts his rebellion. He gathers the troops. And look at those Israelites that were so ready to say, David is ours. Look what happens here. So verse 2, so every man of Israel who were saying, David's ours. Every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Who wants David? Well, Judah wants David. There's always a rebel that will come in and separate brothers. You know, in the book of Proverbs, when Solomon is recording, his son, David's son, Solomon, is recording, all those sound bites, those just nuggets of truth and principles for living. He records this. There's six things I hate, says the Lord. Yeah, wait, there's seven. And most of them have to do with people who divide brothers. God hates that division. But Sheba is busy dividing the tribe of Israel. And so all of Israel goes with Sheba and David and all the Judahites are together. And before we get to settling that account, verse 3 pops up, not out of context, but right where it belongs. David finally makes his way back. Look at verse 3. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Now, some of that sounds pretty sad, doesn't it? But David has come back to ground zero. He's back in his palace where the whole mess started. And with these 10 concubines, they represent where it all started for him. Now, it didn't start with them, or maybe it did. Maybe David was cavorting with all those concubines and his multiple wives before he looked over the rooftop one night, and he saw beautiful, beautiful Bathsheba. He said, I could use one more. But it was just a one more night stand, and then he sends her home. And I think it is so significant that David, when he gets back home, this is his first order of business. He goes to those 10 concubines that now, we know from the story that came before with Absalom, they've been abused by Absalom. And he's done it in the sight of all of Israel. He didn't do it in any kind of secrecy. And there's something about David's response to these 10 women that he had no business having relations with, that he realizes they've been violated, and the very, very best that I can do for them is to take care of them for the rest of their life and to keep anyone else from abusing them. So he sort of sequesters them, or he secludes them, but he supports them for the rest of their life. But it's so significant, he had nothing to do with them sexually from that point on. The first order of business is repentance. It got real quiet in here too, I noticed. It was David's sexual appetite that conquered him, wasn't it? He couldn't say no to himself. It was time now to end all of that nonsense. And so he takes these women that I would say he has abused, secludes, supports them, and never again touched them. Not even one of them. Not even one of them. And they were taken care of. I would say they were probably taken care of like the king's family. Now, they lived in widowhood, but he made sure that they had absolutely everything they needed. By the way, I believe that this is the end of David's moral nonsense for the rest of his life. I want to skip ahead. We won't be covering it on Sunday, but just go ahead a few chapters into 1 Kings chapter 2. Did I say 1 Kings chapter 2? I kind of meant 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. It says, now King David was old, advanced in years. He might be close to the end of his 70 years now. And they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore, his servants said to him, well, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm. You know who his servants are? They're people who know David. They've watched David over the years and they say, we know what David would really like, probably, but they don't know the depth of his repentance. Said he would usually just, hey, bring in another woman for David, but not this time. They searched for a beautiful young woman. Verse 3 says, so they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. There's a little well or a spring down near En Gedi. When you go to Israel and you hike up into the region of En Gedi, if you have time to go a little bit higher and you get there in time, so the little 15-year-old girl that says you can't go that way allows you to go that way. I'm speaking from history 2 weeks ago. But when you get to that split in the trail, you can go up not very far and you come around the bend and there's the Shunammite spring right there. And there must be some story that connects that woman to that region. Remember that, Dan? That little trickle that was coming out of the hill there. And I think we actually took a drink from it, and I think we survived. But they find this Shunammite woman, beautiful young lady, and they bring her before the king. And the woman was very lovely, it says in verse 4, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Even at that point, in his old age, he says, no, I've been there. I don't need that. I know the trouble that it brings, and I'm done with that. That part of my life is absolutely over. No more compromise. Remember when we talked about this as we were going through the early parts of David's compromise? Wondering, where did it start? Well, it started with wife number two. When David said, one's not enough for a king like me. Do you remember how Israel said, well, we want a king like all the rest of the world around us? Well, all the rest of the kings in the world around them did that. They just sort of kept, you know, adding wife to wife, to concubine, to mistress, and nobody said anything. How do you say anything to the king? And so David had taken the track of most of the rest of the world. Compromise. Say that word out loud with me. Compromise. Compromise always starts with some little thread, doesn't it? And I want to ask the question, is there any thread of compromise in us? And maybe the better question would be, what thread of compromise is there in any of us that might turn into something a little bit stronger than just a thread? Where is it? Is it in a relationship in the neighborhood? Is it in a relationship at work? Is it a relationship on the chain link fence by the ball field as you watch your kids out there playing? Where is it on the computer? I want to show you a quote from a guy that I started following on Instagram, Pastor Pat Hood from back in Tennessee, Smyrna, Tennessee. Porn is keeping an army of Christians off the battlefield. I think it's true. Because there's nothing that brings a sense of condemnation to the life of to the life of a follower of Jesus, like guilt. And nothing makes a believer feel more guilty than moral failure. Moral failure. That's why I heard a pastor years ago talk about why sexual sin is worse. It's not that sexual sin sends somebody to a hotter hell. It's what it does to us here. It's how it disarms us and how it destroys us here and how it just drives this deep, deep sense of guilt. And I'll tell you, every person that I've ever had a conversation with that got to those, you know, those levels, like with a brother, got to those levels of, well, how are you doing in the areas of morality? Every man I've ever met has wrestled with it, including this man. To keep ourselves pure, to make the covenant that Job made when he said, I have made a covenant with these eyes. I will not look upon a young woman to lust after her. And you have to renew that covenant every day, multiple times every day. This is from 2 William chapter 13. The tiny threads of moral compromise will become shackles of crippling bondage. Break the hold before it breaks you, because it will. You will not be the exception. I won't ask for a show of hands, but you will not be the exception. You may think, I can handle this. I've got it controlled. No, you don't. If it's just a thread of compromise, that thread will work its way into huge, thick shackles and chains, and it'll break you, and it won't stop at breaking you. It'll break many people. Look at David. Look at Samson. Follow the stories. And follow David's example before it's too late. Turn from it and abandon it. Take extreme measures. I know this is not a study in the book of Romans, but we got to go to Romans for a moment. Can you turn there with me, please? Romans chapter 6. Extreme measures. I want to read from verse 11. It says, likewise, oh, let's back up. Got to start before the likewise. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Everybody read those next two words out loud and strong. Certainly not. Okay, let's try it one more time. I'll read the first verse and we'll read this even louder than that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That sounds bad so far, doesn't it? We're dead. We've been invited to die, but keep reading. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know what you should put in the margin there? Easter every day. Easter every day. Live a resurrected life every day. We who died to sin should not live any longer in it. Buried with Christ, raised with Christ from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that's with baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him on Good Friday. When we gather here and we fill up this room and we remember what happened on a cross like that, you need to remember to see yourself on the cross like that. We were crucified with Christ. We were in Christ. As Christ went to the cross, he did that for us, for knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, here's the great part, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now read verse 11 and 12 with me, please. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. We were talking about this in our staff meeting this morning, and I was driving down through a neighborhood here yesterday morning, and I got to this one intersection, and it was an intersection where there was no stop for me, but there was a man with a dog, and it was like, a big-sized dog, like a Labrador, and I think he was on a leash, but that dog was sitting there beside his master, who was watching me come, and I heard him say something to his dog. That dog was trained to wait until his master said, "Now you can go." And when I passed by, he let the dog go. If you can teach a dog to heal, if you can curb a dog, why do we think we can't curb our passions? Why do we think there's just no way, I've just got to let it go, I've got to let it flow, I've got to follow my passions? Now, I will ask for a show of hands. How many of you live long enough to have followed your passions to some level of destruction and pain? Don't you wish you would have learned? Don't you wish I would have learned? Verse 13 says this, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God. Make the decision every day. This hand, this foot, this mouth, these eyes, they belong to God. They're not mine under my control. They're His under His control. And I'm going to learn to let Him have these hands and let Him have these feet and let Him have every part of me, because He purchased it, because it belongs to Him." So again, verse 13, do not present the members, your body parts as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but you are under grace. What's grace? Undeserved love and favor. Unmerited. What'd you say, Dan? Unmerited favor. Somebody else give me those are great definitions. Give me more definitions of grace. Great acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. Anybody not heard that before? Now you've got it. Somebody else give me another definition. Getting what you don't deserve. I love that one. Anybody else got one? Grace. What's more powerful? The atomic bomb or grace? Grace is the most powerful thing there is. Grace isn't just a doctrine. Grace is a substance from God to conquer this kind of stuff. To say to myself, look, body parts, all Bill's body parts belong to God. And to every day say, God, you can have all my parts. I mean, every one of my parts. I should have you do some talking to one another, but I won't, because that would be embarrassing. But all your body parts, every one of them belong to God. And so he says, yield your members. And I want you to circle the word instrument here. It's translated three different ways in Scripture that I know of. Let's see if I can remember them. It's translated instruments. And when I think of instruments, what kind of instruments do you think of? I think of musical instruments, or maybe a doctor's instruments. It's also translated weapons. Weapons. Yield the members of your body as weapons of righteousness to God. Instruments and weapons and tools. Tools that God can have in His hand to do something great. I mean, when you look at the trade-off, what do you want to be known for at the end of your life? That you gave your body parts to God? Or you kept them for yourself to fulfill your own passions? David learned the lesson. He learned it the hard way. I think I've got a list for you, Romans 11 through 14. Here's the steps, if there's steps. I'm not going to say they're in any specific order. But as it says in the beginning of Romans chapter 6, we read from 1 to 14, no excuses. Don't make any excuses for giving God a weakened body. No more excuses. Hey, let's sin that grace may not abound. No way. Reference the cross. Remember what Christ did for you on the cross and that He invited you and took you to the cross with Him. Third thing is remember the water of baptism. We always remind people, when you go into this water, it's a grave. And we're going to bury a dead old man or a dead old woman or young man, young woman. We're going to bury you here, but we're going to bring you up out of the water, not because we don't want to be sued for drowning you, but the coming out of the water is as significant a symbol as taking you into the water, because we're bringing you up out of the tomb. Remember the water of baptism, what you said when you said, God, I'm all in. and be all in. Give God what he paid for, all those parts. Every member of your body is his. Give him what he paid for. He paid for it, purchased it, and respond as a servant to him. As a slave of Christ, remember your former barrenness. What did you profit by living a life that was just absolutely untethered and unleashed, and just you let yourself have its way? Did that do anything good for you? Read the rest of Romans chapter 6, and you'll find that theme in there as well. But David, as I said, he learned it the hard way. And when he came home, he lived a new life. He went to the place of repentance, and he forsook the old way. Live now like a freed slave, like a love slave to God. You're willing and you're ready to do whatever he calls you to do. But sometimes it calls for extreme measures. Amen? Sometimes you got to be tough with yourself, not just your dog. Teaching your dog how to heal, but saying to your flesh, you don't get it. Right, we can go to the silly illustrations. You don't get another piece of cheesecake. In fact, you don't get a first piece of cheesecake anymore. Ever again for the rest of your life. Let me see the hands of those who have something that's off the menu for the rest of your life. Okay, I'm going to ask you what it is. What is it? What's that? Wheat? No wheat. How many are on the no wheat for the rest of your life? How many of you find it easy every time, you know, somebody's munching a Wonder Bread sandwich right in your face? We could go on and on and on, but you know what it is. There's something that you just don't get it anymore. And you tell yourself no, by the grace of God, he'll give you the power to do that. Okay? Amen? Okay, go back to 2 Samuel. But that might have been what somebody came here tonight to hear. Every time I hear another horror story about a brother or a sister that has gone and out of the work, I'll remember that statement from Pat Hood about the number of Christians that are no longer on the battlefield because they've fallen on the screen. They've fallen, whether it's to porn or something else. Don't let the devil have his way there. Well, they're out to fight this battle now. David has stopped to do the most important thing, fight that personal battle. Chapter 20 and verse 4, it says, "And the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days." Now remember, Amasa is his new general, who used to be Absalom's general. He brought him over, fired Joab. So Amasa got Joab's job. Now he says to Amasa, it's your job, your responsibility, get the men of Judah together. You got 3 days to do it, and then be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time when David had appointed him. Maybe they weren't ready to listen to him. Maybe they weren't ready to follow him, but he had trouble getting the army together. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." And so Joab's men, with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Okay, that's the mission that they're on. Go after Sheba, who is now fighting against us. But Joab, he's got a score to settle of his own, doesn't he? And so the very next thing that happens, look at verse 8. "When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. And now Joab was dressed in battle armor. And on it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hip. And as he was going forward, it fell out." Now, one guy that I listened to on this said the big sword fell out on the ground, which is a good thing if Joab's walking towards you, that his sword is not in his hand. That might be the case. I'm not really sure if I can sort of make that fit into the story, because look what happens next. So the sword falls out on the ground, or at least it fell out of the sheath at his hip, and he was moving forward. And verse 9 says, "Then Joab said to Amasa, 'Are you in health, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him." It was the traditional greeting. You reach out and you're pulling him towards yourself to greet him. "Oh, my brother, how's your new job that used to be my job?" And so he's moved together now. Verse 10 says, "But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground. and he did not strike him again. In other words, he didn't need to strike him again. He jabbed it in there and he worked it around until the guts, Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." It's kind of like, do you want to end up like this? He's hovering over the body of Amasa saying, unless you want this treatment, you better follow that guy. You better follow Joab. Meanwhile, follow Joab. Verse 12, but Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. This was the wound that would kill him, like it said, but he's still in the last throes of death. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. My goodness, what brutal people. Just chuck him out there in the field and cover him so people don't halt and get scared of following on after Joab. And he threw the garment over him, and when they saw that everyone who had come, when they saw that everybody halted. Then verse 13, and when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel Beth Maaca and all the Barites. So let me show you where they are now, and we'll skim through this story. They have gone over 100 miles now from Jerusalem, chasing down this rebel by the name of Sheba. And where they find him is, even if the map is right, it's even further north than the city of Dan, way up there in the very, very north. It might even have been over the border into what today is Lebanon. That's where they find him. He runs into the city of Abel Beth Maaca. And Joab and his forces, they're ready to tear the walls down, stone by stone, until a wise woman shows up. Anybody want to say thank God for the wise women? There's a wise woman that lived in the town. Look at verse 16. A wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." And when he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he said, "I am." And then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." And so she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes.'" We're known for our wisdom, in other words. We're known for settling disputes. In verse 19, "And I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel." Now you're going to see if this woman is the peaceable in Israel and in Abel. She said, "You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow or be destroyed." Oh yeah, yeah, Joab, you're not a bad guy. You're not ruthless, are you? You're ready to tear the city down stone by stone and assault the people. And by the way, this city was known as like a mega city. It was a metropolis. It was one of the biggest cities in the region. And when you've been there, that part of Israel, you understand why so many people settled in the north. It just was gorgeous, well-watered. Said, "I don't want to destroy anything." "That is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba," and he explains, you've got a rebel hiding in your city. And I've come for him. That's all I want. If you bring him out to me, then we'll call it square and we'll be gone." And the woman said, "Oh, one guy?" She said, "That's not a problem. We'll take care of that." And you read the story for yourself. She goes back into the town. They find the guy. She beheads him and tosses the head over the wall. Wise woman, tough woman. I don't want to mess with the woman, the wise women of Abel Beth Maaca. And that's all he wanted. And he takes the head of the man away, and the rebel is the issue with the rebel is settled, and the problem is over. It's all over now. It's all been settled. And then we get back to the end of the chapter 20. And it's an interesting just overview of sort of the reassembling of David's cabinet, the people that are in charge of this and the people that are in charge of that. And the chapter 21, I told you we'd do this quickly tonight. I don't like chapter 21, so we're not going to talk about it. No, we are. We have to. Chapter 21, talk about brutal. This one is brutal. There's a famine in the land. David says to God, "Why? Well, what's wrong now, God?" David had been behaving himself, and the Lord tells him in verse 1, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. It sounds like what happened is that Saul goes out against an easier target to sort of, you know, gain popularity as the defender of Israel, but they were not a threat to him. And so it was unjust, and it really would qualify in anybody's book as a war crime in those days. Now, what happens next? I think it's important to notice this. God did not, at least I can't find it in the text, God did not call David to do what David does here. David goes to the people of Gibeon, to the Gibeonites, and he says, "What shall we do? What can we do to make this right?" And they say, "We don't want your money. We don't want your gold. We don't want your silver. What we want you to do is to kill some of Saul's house, and we'll call it even." Look what David does. It says that, verse 5, "Then they answered, 'As for the man who consumed us, Saul, plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel. Let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose.' And the king said, 'I'll do it.' But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and another Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal." Remember Michal? That was his wife, who wanted to go back to her former love, and he allowed her to go back. So he takes 5 of her sons, Michal's sons, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days of the barley harvest. And one of the moms comes out, and she tries to keep the critters away from the bodies of the... I mean, it's a grotesque and gruesome scene. But the plague or the famine was lifted. Now, I look at this, and I even told the Lord this afternoon when I was studying this, I don't like this chapter, Lord. I just don't like this scene. And it was then that I realized, well, God, you didn't tell him to do that. Maybe there was another way around it, but David is eager to make amends for the sad point in history. And I also remember this, that several places in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, burn for burn, right down the list. And I don't know if this is, in a sense, you know, God, I know that those commands are God saying, you don't get to take more than they took. You don't get to knock out 2 teeth because one of yours was knocked out. But something about this restitution against the house of Saul, it's horrible. War is cruel, and man becomes ruthless in the midst of wars like that. But God did not tell David to do that. The Gibeonites told David to do that. David was a man of war. He was a man of war just like Job, but then they gave them, and I think this is significant too, David gave them a proper burial too. He goes and he gets the bones of Saul and David, along with those that were hanged, then he buries them properly. And I don't know if you can say, well, that's not a whole lot, but at least he gave them that dignity. I'm not justifying what David did there, I'm just saying it happened. Now, the rest of chapter 21 is there's some more giants falling, and the giants are falling like flies here. And they're all related to that first giant, Goliath, who went down and went down hard. There's 4 different wars that are mentioned, and David's forces win every war, and the giants lose all 4. So it's kind of like a World Series, isn't it? You got to win 4, and they won 4 in a row, and it was over. And the war with the giants was put to bed at that point. Chapter 22, and this is where I just want to look at it quickly tonight. Chapter 22, to me, I read this while I was walking the other morning with all of this fresh blood and guts. Did you know that's what you were going to get tonight when you came? All of this brutality. And then you hear David say this, his song. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, who will you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid." He's looking back on his life, chapter by chapter. David has a story that goes with every phrase in this song. He says, "God, you were there for me. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple. My cry entered his ears, and the earth shook." He said, "God, you came, you shook the earth to save me. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry, and smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and he flew," and on and on and on. "God, look at all you've done for me. You've been so powerful on my behalf." Verse 14, he says, "You thunder, the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice." Look at verse 17. "He sent from above and he took me. He plucked me up out of all of this trouble. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me." Look down at verse 21. I got to move fast. "The Lord rewarded me." Now here's where it got confusing for me. You've heard the story of David. "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, and has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." This the same David? David, are you reading the story that I've just read about you? "For all the judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them, but I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful." David, I can give you a few episodes in your life where you were not very merciful, where you were not blameless, where you were not perfect. Here's the thing. You read the rest of the psalm, and it really continues on that tone. And David either sounds like a man who's forgotten his history, he sounds like a man who thinks he's perfect, or look over in chapter 23. It says, these are the, you could put it in quotation marks because there's more last words. It's like a preacher. Now, in closing, or finally, but these are the last words of David. "Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over man must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." Now listen to verse 5. "Although my house is not so with God." He said, "God, this is not me. Yet he has made me with an an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as the thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron." I think there was something when I look at that psalm of David, that last song that he wrote, singing of his righteousness. It's not that he's writing and singing like a man who's never blown it. He's singing like a man who's been what? Forgiven. Forgiven. We don't have time to turn to these, but you got to write these down. I'll just put them all up there on the screen for you. You got to write these down and look these up. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "Come, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, what? You'll be clean. They'll be whiter than snow." He says, come, come. And Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34. It's the same thing where at the end of it, God says through Jeremiah, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the old one that you couldn't keep because you're so full of contradictions and compromise and you're weak in your flesh. I'm going to make a covenant with you that is based on my grace, a new covenant. It's all based on the goodness and the grace and the love of God. Psalm 103, that's a David psalm. He says, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then he says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my sin from me. Well, if my sin's been removed, then what am I? I'm righteous. I'm forgiven. I'm clean. Jot down this one, 1 John 1, 8 through 10. Oh, that's such a powerful one. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, then we make God a liar and his truth is not in us. But if we confess, then I can sing a song like David. I'm righteous now. I'm forgiven. I'm clean. And I'm walking with him now. In the way that he prescribed, then I can turn to that accuser. Do you think the accuser came to David like the accuser comes to you? And says, don't you remember what you did? Don't you know how bad you are? Don't you know your history? See, I could read David's history to him and ruin his last psalm. But David says, no, I know what I did, but I know who I am. See, David got back to true north. Amen? David got out of the slop. David got out of the muck. David got out of the filth. And where did he stand? In the grace of God. Even before Paul came along and explained it to us, David stood in the grace of God, back at true north, with his eyes fixed on the one who made him clean. Now, I'm going to say finally, and we're done. But I don't want you to leave here tonight with just a couple of notes and a couple of verses to go and read and make some more margin notes in your Bible. Oh, I want you to know this is real. And this is where God finds all of us to lift us up out of all this. Shannon led us in a song. I wrote down the words, you lift my head above the waves and you keep me from stumbling. And David set a new course and he quit messing around with the sin. And he walked in righteousness. How did he do it? Same way you and I do it, by the grace of God who now lives in us. Amen? Let's do it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we could dwell on this and talk about this for another couple hours tonight and share our stories with one another. Father, we all have a mountain of sin that shames us. We have an accuser that reminds us. Father, we have burdens that crush us, burdens of memory. But Lord, we confess to you tonight that we have sinned. And Lord, we receive your forgiveness. You're faithful and you're just now because Christ has carried a burden of our sin. You're just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we give you all of our parts, our body, our soul, our spirit. We surrender to you tonight. Oh, God, strengthen the core of our hearts, Lord. Strengthen us right at the core, reminding us, God, that we are free and forgiven and able now to walk in new life. Thank you, Lord.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.